Well, in just a little bit, we're going to be singing hymn number 878. But I better mention the two things that have been handed to me at the last minute here, or I'll forget to say anything about them. First of all, the Hayward family has some extra food from yesterday and would like anyone who wants to stay after and help eat it up after services. And I think all you have to do is just walk over here to the annex, and it'll be laid out for you and ready, and it'll be, a nice lunch. So I guess there was some food left from the wedding reception yesterday, and you're invited to come over there. And also, Jamie just told me that there is a short meeting of the Honduras group right after services for about 5 minutes. He didn't say exactly where, but find Jamie, and that's where the meeting will be. So good luck. And God is good all the time. Amen. I also wanted to mention this. We finally got our sheets up for signing up for Vacation Bible School. And a lot of you have been asking me about helping out with Vacation Bible School. We had those things up over there, and you thought, well, maybe I'm going to get left out. But no. It takes about 80, 90, maybe 95 people to do it the way we do it. And the other 75 jobs or so are on that wall back there. And there's lots of them. Not a lot of preparation involved, but it does involve being here and devoting your time and attention to the kids while you're here. And if you just sign up for the day and the job that you want to do on the sheets back there, I think things will be just fine. We'll have enough to make our Vacation Bible School work, and I'm asking you to do that. And also, by Friday, I guess it is, we have to have our applications in for this Memorial Day parade. And the announcement was a little bit garbled last week, but take a good look at that. I'm just turning in the application for the two trailers that we're pulling through. And if you got a car or a tractor or a horse or a buggy or a scout group or whatever, fill out your own application and turn it in, and we'll try to get together at the parade. But it's just getting a little complicated trying to get everybody on one sheet, and better to work, do it that way. Hey, I've prayed a lot about this lesson. And I hope that God is able to speak to us today through this. I want him to. The week before Jesus went to the cross, he visits a little town called Bethany, which is about 5, 6, 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. He stops there in John chapter 12 to visit with some of his very best friends in life, a man named Lazarus and two women named Mary and Martha. They are brother and sisters. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so this is post-resurrection as far as Lazarus is concerned. Jesus stops back, I guess, to see how things are going and see how things are. And of course, Lazarus is quite the talk. I mean, the impact that Lazarus' resurrection had on the people in that area was tremendous. And there were many people who were coming to Christ, following Christ because of him. But Jesus does eat dinner with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And the next day, as he leaves her home, he heads on toward Jerusalem for the Passover. And this would be the last Passover that he would celebrate here on earth. As he enters the city, he is given a little donkey to ride on. And as he rides in, we call this Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, whatever you want to call it. The people are throwing down their coats and their palm leaves in front of the donkey as Jesus rides by. And they're calling out, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's quite a scene. And then at the feast itself, there are some things that happen in John chapter 12. And I want to read those words to you. It was our scripture reading this morning. And say a few words about each one of them, because our lesson is going to come out of these four or five verses that we have here. But it says there, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These Greeks are Greek-speaking Jews. They're from other parts of the world. Their dominant language, their native tongue, was Greek. But they've made their trip to Jerusalem to be a part of the Passover feast. And these are men and women who want to see, who want to visit with Jesus. They've heard about him and they want to see him. And it says in verse 21, these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Why pick out Philip out of the 12? Philip is the only disciple of the 12 who has a Greek name. And I suppose they thought they had a better chance, since they were Greek-speaking Jews, to get in with a fellow with a Greek name in the disciples than anyone else. And so they come to Philip. That's probably their best shot. And they say, "We would like to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, verse 22, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus gives his answer, which, I don't know if you've ever noticed this about Jesus. People ask him a question, he starts talking about something else. It's like, "Jesus, didn't you hear the question?" But if you listen to what he says, there is an answer in what he's saying. He just doesn't give it to you like you as clear as maybe is what you wanted. But he's been told by Andrew and Philip that there are some people, some Greek-speaking Jews, who would like to see him. And this is Jesus' answer, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Which, being interpreted, is to say, "Oh, they're going to see me, all right. My hour has finally come. They're going to see me. They're going to see me in ways they cannot believe. They're going to see. I'm going to be all over the place here for quite a time. For the next 24 hours, they're going to see me everywhere." And so, Jesus gives an answer, but it's not really like an answer. And then he makes a comment in verse 24. And he says this to Andrew and Philip. He says, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Quite a statement that Jesus makes there. And it's one of those things you say, why does he mention that now? But Jesus gives us one of the keys of life here, and that is that death, our death, is the basis of fruitfulness. He's talking about himself. He's thinking of himself as a grain of seed, a seed that is about to be planted in the ground. In just about a week, his body would be planted in the ground. That's the seed. And he's also talking to us. And as Jesus was sown in the ground and was resurrected and became fruitful, I mean, it's beyond calculation what has happened to this world and what has happened to people since Jesus, the seed of Jesus' body, was planted in the ground. It's beyond calculation. And he says to us, the disciples, he says, if you want to be fruitful, you got to die too. And we want to be fruitful, don't we? But he says, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he makes some application to his disciples and also to us. He says this in verse 25. "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Jesus talks about bearing fruit at least 6 times in the Gospels. 5 of those times he connects bearing fruit with dying. J. Hudson Taylor made this comment about Jesus. He said, "Jesus became fruitful not by bearing his cross, but by dying on it." The world constantly stresses to us performance and doing and hard work and education and all those things as being the keys to success, being fruitful as a human being. But you know what Jesus stresses to us if we're going to be fruitful, if we're going to be successful as members of the kingdom of God? He stresses dying. As Christ died, we also must die. It is the only way to become fruitful, productive, and effective in the kingdom of God. And supposedly, the day that we were baptized into Christ, in the act of baptism, there is a death that occurs, a death that we experience, and there's also a resurrection. A new man is resurrected. But if you look in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, there's the place in the Bible where it describes a death, a burial, and a resurrection, first of all of Jesus, but also a death, burial, and resurrection of everyone who would follow Christ. And you come down to verse 6, and you'll find these words. As Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." But there Paul says it just so very clearly. He says, don't you know that in your baptism, in the act of baptism, there is an old man, an old self that is crucified. He is put to death. And there's the death that we have to experience. Supposedly, that old man is put to death at that point. But it doesn't quite work out that way, does it? It's so easy to confess the name of Jesus and be dipped in water. Those things, it's not hard to say the words. It's not hard to allow someone to immerse you in water. Those things are not difficult. But it's a whole other thing to die. because the old man doesn't die very easily. We put him to death one day and he's back at our front door knocking again on the next. And the only way that we're going to have any victory over the old man is if we allow Jesus to help us. He gives us the power to do it, and we must cooperate. The problem that we have is that every living thing is born with the instinct to survive, to continue to live. That's certainly true in the physical realm. Every living thing, plant or animal, whatever it may be, is struggling to stay alive. I remember reading a story not too long ago about one of the Apollo missions, one of the space missions. This would be back in the late 70s when Apollo was going strong, was delayed for 6 months. And the problem was that there was an internal debate going on inside of NASA as they talked about the next mission and what they were going to do with that particular mission. The engineers wanted to include more backup systems in the craft that they would be flying. And they said, we need to beef up the life support. We need to create double and triple safety systems so that if anything happens, we need to make sure there's a way, two or three or four different ways to navigate. We need to make sure there's three or four different sources of power because we don't want to send these guys off and not be able to get them back. That's where the engineers were coming from. But there was another group of people at NASA who were fighting for that same space, all the space that would be occupied by those backup systems. There was another group, the scientists, who said, no, what's the point of going out there if we don't gain something scientifically? And so they wanted that space to be taken up with scientific machines and data gathering machines and that sort of thing. That's what they wanted to send out. And so this went on for 6 months, this debate in NASA about whether they're going to put more backup systems in or whether it be data collecting systems. And finally, someone has the bright idea of asking the astronauts, the guy who were actually going to be in the craft. And what do you think they said? Backup systems. It's a no-brainer. We want to live. It's born into us. We don't want to die. We cling to life the best that we can. And what's true of us, physically speaking, is true also in the spiritual realm. That old man that is crucified on the day of our baptism doesn't want to die. He wants to live. He is a survivor. Tertullian, one of the church leaders from the 2nd century A.D., heard of a group of Christians who were in another place who were making their living, of all things, making silver images of the pagan gods that were in that city. I don't know if it was Ephesus or not, but that's certainly one city where that sort of thing happened, where there were silversmiths. But there were Christian people, people who had converted to Christ, but they continued in their jobs of making these silver images. Tertullian was pretty upset about it. And he writes to these people and he says, you got to quit. You've got to get another job. There's no way that you should be making a living cooperating or being a part of the worship of a false god. And these Christians wrote back to him. And in essence, what they said is, we have to live. And Tertullian writes back to them, and he says these words, and listen to them very carefully. Must you live? You don't have to live. You only have to be faithful. That's the only thing you have to be. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The grain that Jesus is talking about are Christians, a people, about himself and about his disciples and about us and about the church. And unfortunately, too much of the church is like a grain that is full of a silo, like a silo that's full of grain. The potential is there. The grain is there. I mean, if you took it out of the silo and put it on the ground where it could die, it could become fruitful. It could do whatever. But churches have become more like silos full of grain. The seed never touches the ground. The seed never dies. The Bible is full of examples, both positive and negative, of this thing that I'm talking about here. And I'm going to describe two groups of people to you here for the next few minutes. That one group I'll call the survivors. And these are the people who are still under the control of the old man. I'm talking about people who are Christians, people who belong to God. And the examples I'm going to give you are people who belong to God. They were part of either the nation of Israel or some Christian or whatever. But they belong to God, and yet the old man is still in control, and the seed does not die. It's like the seed stays in the grain silo. Those are the survivors. And then there's another group I'm going to describe to you. I'll call them the non-survivors. And these are people, survival is not the primary goal. They have found something bigger and more important than living, bigger and more important than their physical lives. Those are the non-survivors. Those are the people who have had some success at telling the old man to get out, stay away, and be dead as far as I'm concerned. So I want to talk about some examples of the survivors, those who will not die. The first example I want to give you is from Numbers chapter 13. And there was a time when God commanded Moses to send out 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy it out. They'd come up against that land, and God knew what was over there, and he'd already told them what was over there, but I guess he just wanted to send 12 fellows in to look it over. They go in, they see all kinds of things there, and they come back, and the 10 of those spies, the majority report, say, there's good news and there's bad news. Everything that God told me, or everything that God told us about this land is true. Take a look at this cluster of grapes that we have brought back. This big, huge cluster of grapes hanging on this pole right here. I mean, this is a land full of milk and honey. It's rich. It's fertile. It's an amazing land. That's the good news. The bad news is that there's giants in the land. There's fortified cities. There are nations here that are more powerful and bigger than us and more rich and powerful and more militarily advanced. And if we go in, it's a suicide mission. Basically what they were saying, we're not going in. That was their report. We're not going in because we want to survive. We must live. There's something more important to us than just doing what God asks us to do and letting happen what's going to happen. The 10 spies were survivors. In Mark chapter 10, you have a young man. We call him the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? And he says, you know the commandments. And they name them off, the Ten Commandments, or most of those Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, that's exactly right. You do those things and you will live. And then he looked at the man and he realized there was something, there was one more thing that this fellow needed to do. And he looked at the guy and he says, but there's one more thing you must do. He said, I want you to sell all you have, and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And what did the young man do? He turned away and went away grieving because he had an awful lot. Another survivor. You know why he turned away and walked away? He thought he needed it. He thought he had to have it. It was more important to him to be safe and secure and survive than it was to just do what Jesus asked him to do. Another survivor. And then there's the story of Peter in the hours or the 24 hours or so just before Jesus is crucified. Jesus looks at his disciples at one point in Matthew chapter 26 and he says, you know, you 12 fellows, you're all going to fall away. He says, there's a prophecy about it, and he quotes the prophecy to them. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, these other fellows might forsake you. They might fall away, but never me. No way, no how, no way. And Jesus says, you know, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. There came a point, even though Peter intended well, Peter wanted to do the right thing, you find out something about Peter at this point. He was a survivor. His skin, his life was more important to him than following his master. And when people began to pressure him and say, hey, aren't you connected with this fellow right here? Don't you know him? Aren't you one of his disciples? Consistently, three times he says, no, I don't know him. He's another survivor. And then we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira are famous for the fact that they sold a piece of land and agreed between themselves that they would not give all the price for the benefit of the church, but they'd keep back some of it. But they wanted everyone to think that they were giving the whole price. And so they gave what they gave. And the question is, why didn't Ananias and Sapphira give it all? Well, just because they needed it. They had to survive. It was going to cut into their safety or their security for them to keep back that, or to give away that amount that they felt they had to have. They were survivors. The old man is still in control. Survivors are always trying to save their skins. And survivors always pay a price. Now let's talk about some non-survivors from the Bible. And by non-survivors, I'm talking about people who say, you know, survival is not my primary goal. I'm committed to something bigger than my life. I'm committed to Jesus Christ. And the story I think of, first of all, is the same one in Numbers chapter 13. There was a majority report from the 10, but there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who gave you the very different report. They went into the promised land and saw the same things that the other 10 did. They saw the giants. They saw the fortified cities. They saw the seven nations that were more numerous, more rich, more powerful, more everything than they were. They saw all the same things that the ten did, but they said, let us go up at once and take the land, for we are well able to overcome it. The ten said it's a suicide mission. Joshua and Caleb said, we don't care. Let us go up at once and take the land, for we are well able to overcome it. Those are the non-survivors. You remember the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. Gideon was selected by God to lead his people against the Midianites. The Midianites were a huge horde of people that were dominating them. Gideon started off with an army of 32,000. He put out the call. He said, whoever wants to help me fight, come. 32,000 come. And very quickly, they eliminated that to 10,000. And from the 10,000, eventually Gideon ends up with 300. Gideon took those 300 and he went out to meet 135,000 Midianites. What would you say the chances are? I mean, normally speaking, looking at it just as a human being, what would be the chances of those 300 coming back alive? It was another suicide mission. And so they go out, they defeat 135,000. They're outnumbered 450-1. Gideon was a non-survivor. Those 300 were non-survivors. There was something more important to them than surviving, than just living. Their security or their comfort. And then we have the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. On one side of that valley was an army of Israelites. These are people of God, warriors of God. But it was an army that was composed 100% of survivors. They looked across the valley at that man named Goliath and says, Goliath's too big to kill. There was one non-survivor on the Israelite side. He looked across the valley and he said, Goliath is too big to miss. And I'm going. I'm going in the name of my God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the 90-foot image that Nebuchadnezzar made for them. Nebuchadnezzar thought they just hadn't heard about it or that it was a mistake. And so Nebuchadnezzar draws them up to him and says, I'm going to give you one more chance. We're going to blow the horns. We're going to play the music and all that. There's the image. I'm going to give you one more chance to do this. Maybe it's just been a miscommunication, a mistake on your part, whatever. So he blows the horn or whatever, and they just stand there and look at him. And he says, don't you know I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace? And I want you to listen to the reply of Daniel 3, 17 and 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. That's got to be one of the greatest statements of faith anywhere in the Bible. Our God is able. But even if he doesn't save us, we're still not going to do what you want us to do. They were non-survivors. There was something more precious to them, more important to them, than living. And then we have the story in Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44, where Jesus is at the temple and he's watching people come by and put money in the treasury. I don't want to read this story to you. Mark 12, 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came along and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all she had to live on. Jesus saw a woman who thought there was something more important than her safety, her security, even her very existence. She took all that she had, she put it in the box, and went her way. She was a non-survivor. There was something more important to her than her own life. These are the common characteristics of non-survivors. I want you to listen to these. There's five of them. First of all, to be a non-survivor, your faith is in God. It's not in yourself. A survivor often thinks he's indispensable. If I were to die, if I were to pass away, if something bad were to happen to me, things won't get done. It won't go on. The kingdom of God will fall. And sometimes the survivors exaggerate their importance. The non-survivor understands. He says, the only thing that I must do is be faithful. The second characteristic of a non-survivor They cannot be intimidated or controlled by the world. They've already given up their lives. They've already said, my life means nothing to me. And so if the world tries to take it, it means nothing. The third common characteristic of a non-survivor is they possess incredible power, all out of proportion to their numbers. I'm thinking of one example in particular, and that is the Japanese men who flew those planes in World War II, the kamikazes. One man in a plane who had given up his life. He basically signed his life away when he became a kamikaze. One man in a plane could take a battleship down and hundreds of men at the same time. His effect was all out of proportion to the number, but his effect was because he had already given up his life. Another common characteristic of a non-survivor is they will change their environment. People are attracted to non-survivors. And here's the fifth, and this is the most important. All non-survivors are fruitful. They may not live, but they are fruitful. So what? How does this apply? How are we going to apply this to ourselves? I'm not fighting a Goliath. No one's telling me I have to bow down to a 90-foot statue. I'm not going to deny Jesus three times tomorrow, I don't think. Or at least he hasn't told me that I will. But there are a few ways to make what I've talked about here more practical. And the way I would do it is like this, is to say that the issue is not always life and death. We probably, living in the country that we're in, are never going to be asked to die. But there is an attitude that can make this practical for us. And I want to just kind of say this. A non-survivor. What is a non-survivor in the 21st century in the United States of America, here in Scioto County, maybe living here in Memphis or Wheelersburg or Lucasville? To be a non-survivor under those circumstances would mean at least this, that I'm willing to give up some of my security. The modern mindset is that my comfort and my security are the top priority. I have to look out for number one. I'm going to be taking care of number one. And to many people, what security means is financial security. I've read a few books on the issue of managing money. And also, almost always, in each of those books, there's an entire chapter devoted to knowing when you have enough. I didn't realize this, but there are some people who really never know if they have enough. And so they can never feel secure in what they have. And they never quit. They never can let go of anything because they never know if they have enough. But there's a chapter in almost all those books that explain to people when you've got enough. Well, security to many people is financial security. But for us, as people in the kingdom of God, when the opportunity comes along to make something happen with money, you know what Satan says to us? He says, what about your security? Non-survivors will take some of their security and they will give it anyway. Security to other people means basically staying in the comfort zone. And by the comfort zone, I mean this is a person who there's no risk, always playing it safe. We don't ask me to think anything, do anything, be anything, go anywhere, whatever that I haven't done before. Because I'm going to be uncomfortable if I get outside of that area or that zone. I mean, I might fail. And then someone might laugh at me. Someone might criticize me. I might make a mistake. I might look foolish. And so we have our own little comfort zones that we live in. I just want to remind you of this. You cannot grow as a Christian without getting out of your comfort zone. And if every inch of growth that we're going to experience as Christians, every inch of growth that we're going to experience as a church will involve us doing something that we have never done before. I promise you, I guarantee you, that our growth is outside of our comfort zone. It's not where we are right now. The same is true of churches. Churches have comfort zones. Elderships have comfort zones. Preachers have comfort zones. Deacons have comfort zones. And it's more difficult to get churches out of comfort zones than it is people, because people, it's just one person who's making the decision. But sometimes it only takes a handful of people to block a church from getting out of the comfort zone. But I guarantee you this, we cannot grow until we're willing to do something different than what we've done in the past. And I'm not saying that all of that's wrong, but I'm saying growth is something that's at the edge and beyond of what we have done in the past. We need to be willing to go there. Part of what has happened to some of our sister congregations in this area, and those of you who've been here for a while will know the congregations I'm talking about, but part of what has happened to some of our sister congregations is they did not want to get out of their comfort zone. They define faithful as staying in the comfort zone. But I guarantee you this, I seriously doubt that we will be able to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ without moving out of our comfort zone. Non-survivors in the 21st century, United States, Scioto County, Minford, Lucasville, Wheelersburg, wherever you might live, is another thing. It means fighting satisfaction. And I want to remind you of a story, of a comment that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2. This is verses 5 through 8. He's describing Jesus before he came to this earth. And he says in Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, let me say it again. Verse 6, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Why would Jesus ever leave the glory of heaven? I mean, we're talking about the time before he shows up here on earth. And where is he? He's in the glory of heaven. Everything that he could possibly want, there are no needs for him there. Wasn't he satisfied with what he had then? Well, I think he was well satisfied. The one thing he was not satisfied with was to see his creation go to eternal damnation. That's the one thing he wasn't satisfied with. And so he left heaven. He did not count being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and was made in the likeness of man. There is a kind of satisfaction that God commends in us. There is a satisfaction that God expects us to have with reference to what we have. In Philippians 4, 11 and 12, it says this. Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And so here's the Apostle Paul describing himself. But this is the kind of satisfaction he says we ought to have. He said, be satisfied with what you have. Be able to get along with little or with much. But when we become satisfied with who we are or what we are, then we're in trouble. There are problems ahead of us. Be satisfied with what you have, but don't be satisfied with who you are or what you are. There's a continual evaluation that's needed. And I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray. And it starts like this. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here in the corner, who really doesn't belong in this holy place where I am.'" Just, you think the guy was satisfied with himself? I think he's very satisfied. In fact, he thought God might be lucky to have him worshiping him and praying to him. Very satisfied with who he was and what he was and what he was doing with his life. There was another man in the same temple at the same time, and this guy's already pointed at him and said, "I thank you, I'm not like that fella." And it says in the next verse, well, verse 12, the man goes on to say, "I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Here's a man who's not satisfied with who he is. A man who's willing to admit it. A man who's praying to God and said, "Lord, change me. Help me to be better. Help me to be something different than what I am." And so there's something we have to fight. If we're going to be non-survivors in the 21st century, we cannot become satisfied with who we are or what we are. Non-survivors never are completely satisfied with who or what they are. They're always reaching for something more in the kingdom. Must we live? We don't have to live. The only thing we have to be is faithful. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The old man has to die. He is the survivor. And as long as the old man lives and controls us, we can never bear the fruit that Jesus intended for us to bear. Is there someone here today that's not a Christian? If there is, we're singing this hymn to give you an opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to become a child of God today, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in His name. And maybe there's a Christian here who just needs to come and say to the church, here are my weaknesses, here are my sins. The old man does have control of me. I haven't died. I'm not dying to myself as I should. And if that's your need, then we're inviting you to come too. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond.